The church slowly abandoned that and returned to James. I'm reading from Martin Werner, The Formation of Christian Dogma. And as we've seen in the last few nights, they changed the viewpoint. Not saying it's right, but they changed the viewpoint that permeated the apostolic period of Christ the Messiah. They changed the viewpoint of redemption. They changed the viewpoint of baptism. And their lengthy sermons and tractates that remain in the history of the church and the sayings and writings of the fathers worked hard to give a special miraculous quality or a special receptive quality or a special unique quality to water on which the Holy Spirit could work. And in essence, if you're thinking ahead of me, they are changing baptism from a symbolizing and an act of faith, the work of the Holy Spirit to come in us and provide resurrection life. They are transferring the work of the Spirit from us to the water. That's where we're going. And they're clear back to Genesis now. It was the Spirit of God hovering over the face of the deep. One of the primeval elements was water, which shows that from the beginning there was that compatibility between the Spirit and water, which gives it its efficacy to save in baptism. Baptism was then occasionally called the pneumatic bath, from pneuma in the Greek, which means spirit, or the spiritual bath by Hippolytus. The old baptismal liturgy took account of this view in an epiclesis. Now, this will become more important when we show the transition in the Eucharist, or to the Catholics, the Mass, or to the more fundamental Christians, the communion or the Lord's Supper. There, from it being a thanksgiving, the Eucharist, it is changed into a blessing pronounced upon it, a pronouncement by the bishop on the elements themselves, instead of a thanksgiving given to God. Baptism also. The old baptismal liturgy took account of this view in an epiclesis. On being invoked, the Spirit was considered to unite itself with the baptismal water, the bishop, by pronouncing his blessing. The water would be transformed because the bishop would call forth by his blessing, the action of the Spirit on the water, epiclesis. Among the effects of baptismal rebirth, the notion of the cleansing of sins was taken over from primitive Christian teaching. But true to origin, the remission of sins assured in baptism was related exclusively to the offenses of the believer committed before baptism. And a sinless life after baptism was rendered fundamentally obligatory. Both this view and the obligation that followed it were abundantly and emphatically enjoined in the early post-apostolic doctrine of baptism. By citing the witness of the presbyter whom he invokes so often, Irenaeus, who wrote against heresy, Bishop of Lyon, referred the reservation back to the teaching of the apostles. By this, Paul's severe warning in 1 Corinthians 10:1-12 was particularly meant in the sense that for the believer, a second remission of serious sins after baptism was not possible, as they'd pull a word of Paul out of context. For this reason, rigorists such as Origen laid great emphasis upon the point. Remember, he's the one that emasculated himself. He laid great emphasis upon the point that the candidate for baptism, in the period of repentance before receiving the sacrament of baptism, should give clear and firm proof of renunciation of sin. The action of Tertullian in this connection was similar. He's the one that felt you were only allowed two sins after baptism. Consequently, the need for a repetition of baptism was rendered patently urgent. Hence, finally, the tendency to delay the reception of baptism, sometimes even to the hour of death. Tertullian even furthered this tendency, which is one of the reasons why that Constantine waited till he was on his deathbed to be baptized so he didn't have much chance to sin afterwards. Towards the end of the second century, the problem of infant baptism then became acute. Tertullian rejected it. Origen recommended it. It is to be noted that the cleansing of sin through baptism was often related as much to the body as to the soul. On the notion that baptism was for the body, the bath of rebirth, special emphasis was laid. And the thesis that the Spirit might only work through the medium of the baptismal waters answered the question, how could the Spirit be transmitted to the substance of the human physical body in order to assure it to the future resurrection immortality? Now, we already covered the ground that they had shifted from a new life in Christ Jesus, the old man dying, the new man coming alive through the power of the Spirit maintained through a life of faith. In short, the Pauline view is you don't be a Christian by acting like a Christian and imitating the law. The law died with Christ, and there's now a new righteousness revealed from faith to faith. It's too cold. And for faith, God gives his life, but the old man still there, corrupt according to deceiving lusts in Galatians 5, is at war with the new life, which is the Spirit. At the parousia appearing of the Lord, this corruptible will put on incorruptible. And a new body, as the old song says, I'll have a new body. The post-apostolic period changed that. The Spirit deified the body, and the flesh became holy flesh. Now you can follow the sequence. As the epiclesis, or the pronouncement of blessing, the power of the bishop who had the keys of the kingdom could pronounce the blessing, and the bread and wine would become the literal flesh and blood of Christ. The transition to produce the deification of the flesh was effected with a similar blessing. The bishop would bless the water, one of the primeval elements that the Holy Spirit had hovered over before creation, and that blessing brought the Holy Spirit into the water, and the water affected the transaction of purifying and deifying the flesh. But then we had to keep it clean after that. Of this aspect of the efficacy of baptism, there's abundant mention in the early church fathers. It is important that in the East there were creedal formulae which expressly proclaimed as an effect of baptism the guarantee of the resurrection of the physical body, not a new body, but the resurrection of the physical body and the remission of sin. The formula of the apostolic constitutions. I could take you to them. You don't find books like this in the modern Christian bookstore. There you find how to speak in tongues and improve your sex life. Or other such equally stupid things. I'll bet you can't go to any bookstore in town and buy this. The Apostolic Constitutions and Canons is the name applied to an ancient collection of ecclesiastical precepts. The Constitutions profess to be regulations for the organization of the Church put forth by the Apostles themselves and published to the faithful by Clement of Rome. In reality, they are of Syrian origin. Back to Antioch again. And were composed by a cleric from older sources in the latter half of the 4th century. They consist of 8 books. The 85 canons have the form of synodal decisions and proceeded from the same source not much later. So you have apostolic constitutions put together in the 4th century, 8 books. You have 85 canons put together from the same source not much later. The constitutions could never have been received outside of a narrow circle. They were considered spurious by some, quoted by others, 4th century on. The formula in those apostolic constitutions even gives first place to the resurrection of the flesh. Thus is revealed the great emphasis which was placed upon the sacrament of baptism as being absolutely necessary for salvation. Hermas, who wrote The Shepherd of Hermas, one of those translated in this, the Apostolic Fathers. We got any copies yet in the bookstore? They're on their way. So will they be there by Sunday? They'll be in the bookstore Sunday. You need to go up one block from King's House 1, straight up Glendale to 1501 South Glendale, the Doc's Intelligence Center. If you're interested in this, it has a translation of The Shepherd of Hermas in it, as well as 1st and 2nd Clement, the Didache, which we've talked about, Barnabas, the Epistles of Ignatius, and the Epistles of Polycarp. Hermas already had even maintained that it was necessary for the pious ones who had lived before Christ to participate in baptism if they were to enter eternal life. It is very instructive to note the way in which the opposition of the Church to Gnosticism developed in the matter of the doctrine of baptism. According to the Gnostic teaching of the Pistis Sophia, by virtue of the mystery of baptism, a pneumatic power entered into man, which redeemed his soul so that it was separated from union with the matter of the physical body, which was corrupted by evil and was mortal. Now, that's the Gnostic view. Against this view, and in between, was Paul, who had the Holy Spirit enter into our natural house, the flesh warred against it, and the power of the new life was such that the Spirit could overcome the flesh, not completely in this life, because the God of peace would sanctify us wholly over there, the God who's not against us. But the displacement of the old life was there because a greater power had come maintained by faith. And as this greater power, like fruit of the Spirit, began to affect itself, the self had the choosing frame to catch a ride, if you will, on this spiritual work. And that power was such that you would inevitably be grabbed by this power if faith maintained it long enough, and you would be like the reluctant astronaut in the spaceship. Once the thing fired, man, it was going to fly. But this life wasn't maintained. Because, as Hebrews says, the Spirit state you remain God's house if you continue steadfast the same way you started. Faith brought him in. Faith keeps him in. But the faith message has long since departed the Church. Against the Gnostic extreme, the Church now taught that the divine Spirit united itself with the physical body in baptism, in order to purify it and to ensure that it, together with the soul, rose again to an immortal life, becoming thereby divine. In short, the water received the miracle, and the water then performed the miracle on the flesh. And it was the epiclesis, or the pronouncement of the bishop, playing a Babylonian oracle type role, that would change the water into this divine power by invoking the Spirit to work on the water. Then when you were immersed in the water, the Holy Spirit, having been invoked to work on and in and through the water, saved you. And thus the power of salvation went into the hands of those who were authorized by the church to perform the sacrament. They became the saving instrument, not your faith. Now, all of this is background to the Nicene Creed. And Paul keeps losing. In primitive Christianity, the influence of Paul's thought was stronger and more basic in the case of the sacrament of the Lord's Supper than it was of the baptism. And Paul's view, and the early primitive view of the imminent, it's too hot now, can't you find something in the middle? The imminent expectant return of the Lord was also related to the way they kept the supper. He said, do this until I return, till I come again. And they viewed the supper as essentially connected with the idea of the messianic banquet, which according to the apocalyptic view, the Messiah would celebrate with his own in the kingdom, which would be established at the end of time. At his last supper, Jesus assured the disciples that they would in the future dine with him in the kingdom of God. When he returned, as they felt he soon would, in the glorified form of the Son of Man. In that final meal, he had distributed to them food and drink in anticipation of the eschatological significance of his sacrificial death. In token of this, his disciples, after his death, gathered themselves together daily to a common meal of thanksgiving, Eucharist, in order to pray for and await their speedy reunion with him at his glorious return. In the Eucharist of the post-apostolic church, a strong reminiscence of this original emphasis on the eschatological, or the expected return of the Lord aspect, was preserved. This was especially so with the idea of the messianic banquet which would take place in the coming messianic kingdom. Accordingly, there was a thanksgiving prayer at the celebration of the Eucharist. A petition about the parousia, or the return of the Lord, was addressed to heaven. In terms of this primitive eschatological or expectancy of his return reference, it was believed that the rite would be transformed into the ultimate messianic banquet in the kingdom of God at the second coming of Christ, for which event petition was made in the Eucharistic prayer in the day-to-day keeping of this event in the earliest New Testament church. This belief is clearly set forth in the prescription of the Hippolytan church order concerning the use of milk and honey after the first communion. Milk and honey thus served to represent the sumptuous fare at the future messianic banquet. It was a factor of importance that the Gentile communities had from the first adopted the Pauline interpretation of the nature of the Eucharist. Baptism and the Eucharist worked sacramentally, according to Paul, for the realization of being in Christ, in the sense of sharing in Christ's new resurrection form of being, by faith. As I sit here night after night, in the first years that I was here, trying to break the bondage of legalism on the Lord's Supper, and pointed out that Paul never once said that you had to examine yourself to see if you were worthy, but rather to examine yourself to see if you were partaking worthily, that you should take, focusing in on these elements as a point of contact to remember that they represent the body and the blood of Christ to bring to mind the grace of God that's available to the participant as he partakes in faith. In the case of baptism, Paul emphasized the dying and rising of the faithful with Christ. On the other hand, in order to make clear the significance of the Eucharist for achieving being in Christ, he laid stress upon the words which Jesus spoke at the historic Last Supper about his body and his blood. Participation in the Lord's Supper gave assurance, according to the accepted early apostolic view, of fellowship with the heavenly Messiah who was soon to appear in his messianic banquet. Grace available, seated in heavenly places, but as the bride of Christ at the marriage supper of the Lamb will participate in his banquet there. This notion accordingly prompted Paul to see in such fellowship with the Messiah a participation in his new form of life and to represent it in this manner. This Pauline view began, how often have we heard this, began to be transformed so soon as the extension of the primitive expectancy of his return, resulting from the continuing delay of it, set in course the process of de-eschatologizing. The rite in its original form consisted of a communal meal, the purpose of which was to realize participation in the grace of God and Christ's resurrection form of being and the grace, the broken partition that allows his resurrected life to come into us. This purpose was implicit in the prayers of thanksgiving and petition, referring to the death and return of Christ and the fellowship with him in the kingdom to come. From this practice arose the ritual use of the Eucharistic food. Am I boring you?
No, sir.
This meant that through union with the Spirit, which emanated from Christ, the transformation now changes to a ritual use of the food itself. They taught that through union with the Spirit, which emanated from Christ, on the analogy of the baptismal water, the species, the host, the elements, became the body and blood of Christ. Consequently, the believer who received them faithfully was assured of future resurrection of his natural physical body, to immortality. Again, it is the theology of the Johannine Gospel which achieves here also the most decisive reinterpretation. The new Eucharistic theory is set forth in chapter 6 of John's Gospel, significantly in connection with an account of a miraculous feeding of the multitudes, and church father after church father preached on John 6, giving it this meaning. According to this theory, the believer partook in the Eucharistic species or elements, the bread and the wine, of the flesh and blood of Christ, and was thus prepared for the future resurrection of his physical body and consequently for eternal life. As the efficacy of baptism did not depend on the water alone, but the work of the Holy Spirit on the water when invoked by the bishop, the sacramental efficacy did not depend on the earthly elements, the bread and wine as such, but on the Spirit which united itself with them for this purpose. As in baptism, drawing from John 3, now from John 6 and other passages, the Eucharist, an earthly element, in this instance the food consumed at the meal, became the vehicle and means of the Spirit and its operation. In this manner, the exposition of John 6 of the Eucharist was also understood in the post-apostolic church. This is shown by the way in which Tertullian replied to spiritualizing Gnostics, who interpreted the well-known statement in John 6:63 of the Spirit as being that which alone gave life and the profitless flesh as scriptural evidence against the resurrection of the flesh. That's what the Gnostics said. Tertullian retorted with an exegesis of John 6:63, together with context, which indeed did not develop the Eucharistic theory itself, but utilized it for the interpretation of the text. Tertullian expounded the matter in this way. The true meaning of the text was that the Spirit gave life to the flesh, and it, the Spirit, alone could do this, because the flesh could not of itself participate in the resurrection. Justin shows that the Johannine doctrine of the Eucharist could be expounded without direct reference to John 6. The reference is particularly obvious when Irenaeus declares that the Eucharistic bread, after the epiclesis, that's the pronouncement that invokes the Spirit's work on it, had been pronounced over it, it was no longer ordinary bread. But the Eucharist, which consisted of two constituents, namely an earthly and a heavenly, but the heavenly element, which united itself with the earthly food, was the Logos Spirit. By virtue of the union of earthly food with the heavenly Spirit, the Eucharistic elements were already being called in the Didache pneumatic food. The Didache is translated here. We looked at it, and it's do this and don't do that, remember? It was already being called in the Didache pneumatic food, spiritual food, and pneumatic drink. What was taught on this subject by the early Catholic fathers was thus, in fact, no transubstantiation. This concept of change appeared only occasionally at this period in heretical gnosis, and it was rejected by Irenaeus as an instance of crass misunderstanding. Now, it's going to be taken later to transubstantiation for the Catholic Church and retained by Luther, who even committed Melanchthon, his partner in the Reformation, to the regions of the damned because he dared to question transubstantiation. But even by the time of Irenaeus, it was not total transubstantiation. The flesh or the body or blood of Christ were called the elements because they were as the actual physical body of Christ was once, the vehicle of the Logos Spirit. And then with that body of Christ, so the Logos Spirit now united itself with the earthly elements of the Eucharist. On analogy with the incarnation of the Logos in Christ, the Eucharist represented the incarnation of the Logos Spirit, but now in a form such as made mediation possible. For this reason also, choice was not specifically limited to bread and wine as the media of the Eucharist. Celebrations of the Eucharist with bread and water are frequently mentioned, but the North African Aquari, of whom Clement of Alexandria and Cyprian wrote, the Marcion, Tatian, the Encratites, and the Apostolics were mentioned by Epiphanius. Some use water and bread and not wine. From a new teaching on the evil effects of wine as illustrated by Noah and Lot. You want me to continue?
Yes, sir.
Now, there's little doubt that the early church, Jesus himself and the early church, and the Passover before Christ celebrated it with wine. But in the post-apostolic period, there were those that substituted water for wine and other elements. Eucharistic celebrations of this kind are described in various pseudo-acts of the apostles. Acts of Thomas, for example, is one. There had been some difference of opinion about these customs. The Encratites, who were the total abstainers of the early Christian period, they were the temperance movement, had brought wine into disrepute as a devilish drink by a vehement appeal to the witness of the shocking consequences of wine-bibbing in the case of drunken Noah and that of Lot. They ignored the fact that Noah got right up and prophesied. Cyprian, on the other hand, had defended the use of wine at the Eucharist by referring to the Johannine saying of Christ about his being the true vine, a saying which was rightly interpreted as having a sacramental significance. Even more noted, there's an argument for wine. That Christ was the true vine, and Cyprian of Jerusalem defended it. Even more notable than the freedom of choice exercised by the Eucharistic water drinkers and their selection of the sacred elements was that of those who celebrated the Eucharist as did the Montanists, with bread and cheese or with bread and salt. And Tertullian became a Montanist. The nature of the celebration obviously did not yet make the choice of definite forms of the Eucharistic elements imperative.
This is the end of Side 3. For the rest of the teaching, please turn the tape over for Side 4. Thank you.